We look then to Brother Mark's first study this morning. God did send me to preserve life.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. We'll put ourselves into Joseph's shoes and imagine the feelings which flooded his heart as he was attacked by his brothers and thrown into the pit. And despite his evident distress, the anguish of his soul, as scriptures describe it, there was no relenting and no pity. And then, driven by avarice, his brothers drag him out of the pit and they sell him to the Ishmaelites that were passing nearby. At what point did Joseph realize that his brothers had sold him? At what point did fear and disbelief grip his soul? As a rope was tied around his neck and his hands were bound behind his back and he was dragged off. The taunts, the curses, the blows, as the merchant train continued on its way to Egypt. And we know that his pleas for help, for mercy, for assistance from his brothers were unanswered. There was no response from pitiless hearts as the caravan resumes its journey to the land of darkness. And you can imagine, can't you, that young lad stumbling across the valley floor, winding across the hills of that land, passing slowly but surely away from his home. You can imagine him with tears on his face and a broken heart, as slowly that land recedes behind him. His family, his father, his little brother Benjamin, his whole life recedes slowly but surely behind him in the distance. And day after day, numb with grief, weary, that lad was dragged off into the land of Egypt. And what a bitter road, what a desolate path that lad must have trod, step by step into bondage in the land of Egypt. And he would have arrived crushed and wearied in the land of Egypt, into a city with a strange people. People speaking with a strange tongue, an unknown tongue. He's taken off into a slave market, and he's sold like a chattel, and somebody purchases him. And there we're told in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1 that he's bought by a man called Potiphar. And the name Potiphar means belonging to the sun. So we now have a heathen pagan owning this child of the promise. Potiphar is described for us there as being a captain of the guard. Interesting choices of words here. The phrase captain, sar, means a prince, a ruler, or a chief. It's the same word that we come across a little later in chapter 40 and verse 2 when it talks about the chief butler and the chief baker. It also comes up in this chapter here, in chapter 39, in verse 21, verse 22 and 23, as the keeper of the prison. So this man was a member of Pharaoh's aristocracy. He occupied one of the chief roles in Pharaoh's court. But what a role! He's described as being the chief guard, and the word guard, tabak, means executioner. It comes from a root, tabak, which means to kill, to slaughter, to butcher, or to kill ruthlessly. So this was a man who had seen much death, or rather, had caused much death. He was a professional exterminator. And it was into that man's house that Joseph was sold into bondage. And we're told in verse 2 that he becomes his master, his Adon or his Lord. Now, if ever there was an apparent justification for feeling completely abandoned by God, if ever there was a time where someone could feel just cast off by God, this would have to be it. He's betrayed by his own family. He's been thrown into a pit. He's been sold to the Ishmaelites. He's been dragged into Egypt. He's been sold as a slave. And he's been bought by the most professional, brutal killer in the land of Egypt. And you can imagine the state of despair that would have gripped this young lad's heart He's crushed beyond comprehension just a few short days, and his whole previous life has been completely wiped out of existence. It's been wiped out by an overwhelming catastrophe. Interesting observation is that often in life, when disaster comes upon somebody, it can happen very quickly. One moment, completely unaware, happy, life continuing on as it is, aspirations and hope stretch before us, and then suddenly it all falls apart. A life that changes forever, circumstances that cannot be rolled back, events that cannot be undone. And how would you feel, how would I feel, how would we feel if we were in the position of Joseph in that state? Would a burden of deep grief or perhaps depression fall heavily upon us? Would we abandon ourselves to despair? What sort of a reward is this for faithful and diligent service by the young man? And yet the divine pen just simply and gently describes in verse 2 that Yahweh was with Joseph. And those are fantastic words, those. Those are words that we should never ever forget in our life. Because no matter how depressing our circumstances, no matter how overwhelming the tragedies are that overwhelm us or that we face, we have those words, Yahweh was with Joseph. And if there's anything that the story of Joseph just drives home to us again and again and again, it's that concept, brothers and sisters and young people. Yahweh was with Joseph through the difficulties of life. And you know, there were times in his life when his life looked absolutely, irredeemably hopeless. That there was going to be no way out from the blackness of the circumstances that come upon him. And yet we know through it all that God was still with him, caring for him, despite a record that appears to show that God had abandoned him. Now, to emphasize just how important this little phrase, Yahweh was with Joseph, actually is, leave your hand in Genesis 39 and come over with me to Acts chapter 7. Because we find that this little phrase is picked up and used in Acts chapter 7 as a summation of this period of Joseph's life. Acts 7 and verses 9 and 10. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You notice what those two little verses are doing? They're compressing a record that covers probably some 13 years at this point into one little phrase. Yahweh was with Joseph and he caused him to prosper. And 13 years of his sojourn in the land of Egypt, the divine summation of it is that Yahweh was with him. God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. And in chapter 39 of Genesis, we find demonstrated exactly what it means to have God with Joseph. We read that in verse 2 and 3, he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that Yahweh was with him, that Yahweh made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And the word prosper there, salak, means to rush, to advance, to make progress, or to succeed. Now, for those of us who are working, wouldn't that in one word sum up the hopes and aspirations of people at work? To rush, to prosper, to succeed, to advance. And you couldn't, in one word, get a better description of the ambitions of this world and our colleagues at work. They dedicate their lives to the altar of success at work, the ambition to succeed. And yet when we look at the use of this phrase, this idea of prosperity in Scripture, invariably it's linked to the fact that prosperity in life comes from God. We have the example of Abraham when he's speaking to Eliezer, his servant. He says, Yahweh will prosper your way. And here it is that when Joseph is here with the guard, and also later when he's actually in prison, it's Yahweh who causes all that Joseph does to prosper in his hand. And so when his master sees that Yahweh is with him, it describes him there as being, in the end of verse 2, and he was in the house of his master. Now, one of the things for us that's very helpful with Bible study is to just carefully read the narrative and look at the little phrases that are there and ask yourself, well, why are those statements there? We're told that he's being bought by Potiphar and that he's serving him as his personal servant. And there's a little statement there at the end of verse 2, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Well, isn't that rather obvious? If he's Potiphar's servant, then isn't he in the house of Potiphar? So why does the record actually highlight this little idea of being in the house of his master, the Egyptian? And the answer is that it's actually pulling out for us a key theme, a phrase which occurs over and over again through this chapter. And we know that when we find phrases repeated in sections of Scripture, they're highlighting for us some of the key themes of that passage. We saw, for example, the word brethren in the way it occurred last night in Genesis 37. Well, this word house comes up a number of times in the narrative. In fact, it comes up 17 times in this particular chapter, in Genesis chapter 39. It talks about the house of Potiphar. It describes the house of Potiphar's wife. And it also describes the house of the prison, because the phrase for prison that's used is the beth, or the house. And the reason for it is it's highlighting it for us that actually this is a story, this chapter that we're going to be looking at now this morning in the study, is a story of probation or testing in the house. In the house of Potiphar, in the house of Potiphar's wife, and in the house of the prison. And this is a story of the testing or the probation of Joseph within the house. Ever thought about the fact that that's actually where the probation for us takes place as well, in the house? We're scripturally described as being in the house of our mortality. That's the way in which it's described, as being in an earthly house. It's the way that Paul describes our mortality in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, waiting to be clothed upon by a house that is from heaven. And so we also in life go through a process like Joseph did of probation in the house. So as Joseph's working here in the house of his master, we're told in verse 3 that his master saw that Yahweh was with him. Everything he did, Yahweh made it to prosper. So here's a servant in a house who's such an example of faithful diligence in his daily employment that he attracted his master's attention, and he was able to turn his master's attention towards God. Just notice there that it actually doesn't say his master saw that Joseph prospered. It says his master saw that Yahweh was with him. How would he know that? How would his master know that God was with Joseph? Particularly that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, was with Joseph. And here's a fantastic role model for us at work. Joseph had obviously told his master about Yahweh. His master understood the existence of Yahweh and that he caused the work of Joseph to prosper. And as a result, we're told in verse 4, Joseph then found grace in the eyes of his master. The NIV says that Joseph found favour in his eyes and he waited upon him. Reminds us of a little proverb, actually. We won't turn it up, but Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And so we find that Joseph's master now makes him an overseer over all his house. And he's described there in verse 6 as he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. Absolutely everything. So here we have an extraordinary situation where a young foreigner is brought into this house. And because of his conduct and the understanding of his master that Yahweh's with him, he puts all things into his hand. And when it says they were put into his hand, it's the word Nathan. They were given or gifted to him. And he is an Egyptian now who trusts Joseph implicitly. And from the moment that happened, we're told in verse 5 that when he had made him overseer and over all that he had, Yahweh then blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. It reminds us of another character in Scripture, actually, Laban. In his words to Jacob, he said, I've learned by experience that Yahweh has blessed me for thy sake. It's interesting, that is actually the way in which God works with his children. It's possible for him to look after his people and to bless their circumstances and their environment for the sake of his children. At other times he'll bring places low for the sake of his servants, including the organisations that we're associated with, the ones that we might work for in life, because the Father is working on the life and the character of his children. Something we often don't stop and think about is that as we go through life, our interaction with others around us at work or various places, the Father can actually change the organisations that we work in for prosperity or for adversity, for the point of developing the character of his children. Romans 8 verse 28, we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so ultimately in verse 6 it says that he left all in his care, and it has the idea of to forsake or to desert. So here's an Egyptian who basically says, well, Joseph, it's all yours. And he forsakes or deserts everything he's got and he just leaves it entirely to Joseph. So for a while, we find that Joseph's life follows a happier path. And we can imagine that over time, the pain of separation from his family would have been lessened as the father blessed him and as his situation then steadily improves. He is blessed by God. He's trusted in this house. God caused him to prosper, and he becomes a successful and a trusted person once more. But then we read in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now Joseph is described for us in verse 6 as being a goodly person and well favoured. In fact, Rotherham says, comely in form and comely in countenance. Today's speak would be good looking, good figure. And so his master's wife then casts her eyes upon him. When it says cast her eyes, it's very, very expressive. Nasa, to lift up or to bear up. And you can imagine this woman like a bloated spider sitting there in her silken lair. And she's just waiting for the prey to come by. And along comes this young man, Joseph. In fact, when it talks about her lifting up or casting up her eyes, it's the same phrase that's used in Ezekiel 23 verse 27, as lifting up their eyes to the idols of Egypt. So we wonder, with Joseph in that house, how long it took before this woman made her approach. Did she drop hints? Did she set lures for him? And unrestrained by any morals, she makes this particular suggestion. Now, as we see Joseph's response here in verse 8, the divine record gives us a remarkable insight into the principles of divine truth. Now, the scriptures, as we know, speak of actually controlling the eyes, of not coveting a neighbour's wife, of not lusting after a woman's beauty. We're told that Job made a covenant with his eyes. Christ, in fact, attacks the subject of adultery right where it begins, which is in the heart itself, in the mind and the eyes. He said, if someone so much as looks upon a woman to lust after her beauty, he says that's the foundation of adultery. Under the law, we know that covetousness was a sin. And in fact, covetousness, we know, is a mental process. So here's scripture which makes it very clear to us that it's important to control what starts in the mind. And all of those passages, all of them, speak of the responsibility of men to be very careful about the process of what takes place in the mind, to control the passions of the flesh that arise in the mind from within, because it is a propensity of human nature. But this particular temptation of Joseph's was at the extreme end of severity, at the extreme end. This wasn't a process of Joseph just wrestling with his own mind, and that can be hard enough. In this case, there's an outsider who's explicitly making the suggestion and offering herself. Bear in mind also that Joseph wasn't, in a sense, his own man. He was owned by this family. He was a slave. He was at their beck and call. So in that circumstance, how did Joseph find the strength to overcome and to resist? You know, there are some very powerful lessons in this little section of Scripture, some very powerful and helpful lessons. And they provide very valuable assistance for all who want it. First of all, look at Joseph's response in verse 8. His response is very straightforward, it's instant, and it's emphatic. He refuses. He refuses and says to his master's wife, "Behold, my master knows not what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has into my hand." So we have a very straightforward, instant response, no. You know, the record actually goes further, and it provides us with a crystal clear insight as to why it was that Joseph could say no. And it's worth us spending a bit of time and just going through and analysing what it was that gave Joseph the strength in this particular circumstance. Firstly, his first layer of protection begins with his own fundamental moral values which he has developed in life. You notice here there's no sort of feeble excuse. There's no wistful, quiet declining. There's a forthrightness here in his response and his instant answer. And we get a sense from this of a moral repugnance. What was being suggested to here to Joseph was not something which he thought was nice. He thought it was repugnant, morally repugnant. Now, yeah, that's a very important key for us, a very important key. For him, this was not a nice thing, a desirable thing, which unfortunately was forbidden. His frame of mind was that to say, no, that's vile. What you're suggesting is actually vile. And his response comes boiling out of him in verse 9, or verse 8 and 9. "Behold, my master knows not what's with me in the house. He's committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He describes it as being a great wickedness. Not just forbidden, but a wickedness, a great evil. It's ra, a wickedness. Means, and when he says it's a great evil, it tells us how significant he thought this issue was. And so there we have a foundation for all of us, a very strong first principle, a principle that no matter what the temptation is, and all of us know what sort of temptations we face in life, no matter what the temptation is, here is a very strong foundation, a heart that loves divine principles, a heart that loves what is morally right, finds the thought of sin repugnant. So the first foundation for us is to develop a set of moral values that look at sin and actually say, it's not nice, it's ugly, it's evil, it's not something which I want to do. And that's the first line of defence. Point two here is we have a young man who is very aware of his obligation to others. He's aware of his obligations to his master and also to his God. In terms of his master, he says, "My master has trusted all things to me." But more particularly, he's conscious here that this would be a sin against God. The word sin here, when he says at the end of verse 9, that this would be a sin against God, is the word hatar, to sin, to fall short, or to miss the mark. The Theological Word Book makes an interesting comment about this word sin. It says that this idea of sin assumes an absolute standard or law. And God has set an absolute standard or law as to what is right. It's not something which is flexible or negotiable for us. And sin is anything that causes us to fall short of that standard or to miss that mark. So here is somebody who has an appreciation of the obligation that he has towards both his master and also to his God. And he sees this and he says, you know, this just wouldn't be a sin against my master. This would actually be a transgression against God. You know, if only we could keep that thought in our mind as we go through our daily life. The concept of sin is not just, oh, it's forbidden, but it's actually something which is done against other people, but particularly against God. There's a great example in Scripture of that, of David. who in Psalm 51 verse 4 says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Sin always has consequences. It damages and harms other people, and particularly it upsets our Heavenly Father. The third point here is, as this woman continues to speak to him day by day, we're told that he refused to hearken, in verse 2, to be with her, to lie by her, or to be with her. So we have a man here who understands the importance of keeping distance from temptation. He doesn't just refuse, but he determines that the very best course is actually to avoid this woman altogether. He actually refuses to even be with her. So what can he do? I mean, he's a slave. He's trusted by his master. He can't go and talk to his master about this particular problem because he is a slave in this household. Would his master believe him, or would it make matters worse? So what can he do? And he determines that the very best thing he can do is to avoid the situation and the risk. And therefore, he makes sure that he avoids being with this woman at all. Interesting little statement by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 verse 14 when he says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And so his conclusion he comes to is to avoid the circumstance where trouble can arise. Now that's actually, might sound like a very simple matter, but that's actually a very helpful piece of advice for us in Scripture. We all know what things are a temptation for us in life. And different people face different temptations in life. We know what the circumstances are in life where we are particularly vulnerable. And we need to avoid those circumstances like the plague. To actually know what things in life are a weakness for us and to avoid those circumstances. Brother Carter actually makes a very interesting phrase talking about the flesh or the old man. And he says, "The flesh, alias the old man, must die of neglect. He must not be fed, looked after, or thought about." It's a very interesting little statement he's making there. Is that when it comes to temptation in life, we actually need to make sure that we avoid things which cause temptation. And we know that there are things in life we need to be careful about. Think about the work environment. Think about discussions that take place in the work environment. And we know that when people get into discussions on certain circumstances, we should keep well out of the way. Actually avoid those sorts of conversations altogether. We can tell where conversations are going to head in work because we know also that we should keep away from them because they bring ungodly thoughts. So we have a wisdom here of a man who actually makes a practice of avoiding risk. However, unfortunately here he's dealing with a very determined woman. And she looks for her opportunity, and sure enough, she ultimately finds one. So we read in verse 11, "It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." And here's our fourth key. When we end up in circumstances, very pressing and dangerous circumstances, the only thing that a godly person can do is run. Flee. Run away from that danger which is so pressing, because the flesh is enormously strong. And if we end up in a situation of danger, it's folly to stay there and try and face it. And the record here shows us that Joseph did the only thing he could. He got out and he fled away. He ran. Again, it's the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." So if we put all those points together, what do we actually have? Well, we have four points that come out of the record of Joseph here, which are very powerful and helpful when it comes to resisting temptation in life. First of all, develop a set of moral values in the truth, which likes good things and hates evil things. So that actually develops our view of what we like and what we dislike. Secondly, we must always remember the involvement of God in our daily life. Remember our obligations to God and also to those who are around us. Thirdly, it's really important that we avoid dangerous circumstances and we put space between us and things which we struggle with in life. And then fourthly, when circumstances do catch us out and we face great risk, don't stand there and face it, run. Flee away from it. And if we're struggling with temptation in life, then there's a little four-point plan there demonstrated in the life of Joseph that will give us assistance, tremendous assistance in life. It is a scriptural answer on how to overcome temptation. But unfortunately, despite that, Joseph's troubles were not over. As if the evilness created by this temptation was not sufficient, worse is yet to come. And we've got here the story of the viciousness of a thwarted woman. She's got an insatiable appetite for evil. And it's demonstrated now in these next few verses as she weaves a web of lies and deceit to wreak her vengeance, the vengeance of a scorned woman. And first of all, to her servants, you see the way she speaks about her husband. Verse 14, she calls to the men of her house, speaks to them saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." So first to her servants, she scorns her husband. When her husband comes in, she subtly changes the story. "It's your fault. You brought him in to mock me." And there's a web of lies here, of deceit. And you see the skill of this woman and the way in which she concocts a false accusation to get Joseph into trouble. It's a very potent mix here, actually. A little cultivated dash here of womanly helplessness, some vicious lies, some manipulation, and a little bit of accusation against her husband to give it an edge. And provoked by all of that, Joseph's master is moved to anger. And so he takes his helpless and innocent servant and he puts him into the prison, as it's described there, the prison, the place where the king's prisoners are bound. In verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Now, this little phrase prison is actually two words, Beth or house, and Kohar, the round house or the prison. Now remember, of course, that in verse 1 we found that his master was the captain of the guard, so he was the chief executioner. So this was no ordinary prison. This was actually the equivalent of the Tower of London. It's a place where the king's prisoners particularly are kept prior to execution. Now it's interesting to reflect that under Mosaic law, imprisonment was not a punishment that was inflicted. In fact, the Theological Word Book makes the comment that this wasn't just under the Mosaic law, but in all of those old cultures. It says that the ancient law did not mete out incarceration, imprisonment, as a punishment. Prisoners served a temporary confinement until further review and deliberation of a case. So we need to understand here that this is not a punishment of Joseph. It's a temporary incarceration until his case can be settled. And we need to understand that Joseph was potentially facing death. You know, sometimes the comment is made that, well, obviously Potiphar didn't really believe his wife, or else he would have killed Joseph rather than having just put him into prison. And the suggestion is made, implied by that, that somehow this prison was a soft option. Well, let's comprehend what this imprisonment was actually like. He was thrust into the most secure prison in Egypt. First, they took iron fetters, and they thrust his feet into iron fetters. In addition, they clamped a heavy iron collar about his neck, and then they thrust him into a dungeon. Now, you imagine living in chains with the weight of iron about your neck. How would you sleep? Imagine the discomfort, the pain, and the distress. And yet this was an innocent man. Now, How do we know it was that severe? Well, first of all, we have a hint in chapter 39 here in verse 20 that he was put in the place where the king's prisoners were bound. In 40 verse 3, it talks about the place where Joseph was bound. It's the word asa. It means to tie or to bind. So there's an explicit description here of Joseph actually being bound or tied. Later in chapter 40 and verse 15, he speaks of being in the dungeon. And it's the word boa, B-O-W-R, and it means a pit or a dungeon. But we're told more than that when we come to the Psalms. Leave a marker there in Genesis 39, but let's come over now to Psalm 105. Because there is a description there of the imprisonment into which Joseph was placed. Psalm 105, in verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. The RSV says, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. Rotherham translates it, they forced into a fetter his foot, into the iron entered his soul. So what would it be like to be forced into chains like an animal and then thrust into a dungeon in that manner? I think those words of Rotherham capture the spirit of it very well. Into the iron has entered his soul. Now we need to understand those circumstances in the context of Genesis 39. This is the result of a man who's trying to do what's right. And we need to ask ourselves, imagine if that were us. After the initial horror and disbelief turns to realization, what would be our response? What would be our disposition? To suffer in that way because of doing what is morally right for our master, and particularly for God. And could you imagine bitterness or rancor being nurtured deep within your soul? Would we give way to despair? Would helpless anguish and just depression take over our being? Or would we rage against the injustice of it all? This is just so unfair. Would we perhaps accuse God of abandoning us and leaving us to our fate? Because here's a man who's in the state because he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Is that the way in which God diligently rewards those who serve him? You know, the wonderful thing about the record of Joseph is that there is no indication of that sort of spirit at all. It's a remarkable thing. He was certainly acutely aware of the injustice of it all. We're told in Genesis 40, verse 15, he said, I have done nothing that they should put me in this dungeon. But there's no word of complaint. There's no cursing. There's no reviling. There's no complaining. There's not a single word of bitterness or of hatred or complaint, and there is no skerrick of accusation against God. In fact, you know, rather the reverse. Let's go back to Genesis 39 and just see what sort of impression you gain from the narrative in terms of Joseph's disposition in these circumstances. And we get the spirit of a man who is completely the opposite of that. He's actually a man who's now working diligently even within the prison. Look at chapter 39, verse 21. Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Again, in chapter 40 and verse 4, when we talk about the butler and the baker that comes in, it describes him as serving them. He served them, and they continued a season in the ward. So here we have someone who's incarcerated in jail through no fault of his own, and yet we have a spirit here of willing and diligent service. One who's prepared to take upon himself the role of a servant and quietly get on and faithfully go about his daily task. And there, in that record, lies the power of a wonderful example for us. You know, if ever, from the point of view of the flesh, There was a man who had ample justification for feeling disgruntled with his lot in life. It would have to be Joseph. And yet he just towers above us there as an example of someone who faithfully continued to do what was right. A faithful and cooperative spirit. And we ask ourselves how we measure up against that standard in life. Have we ever felt hard done by other people? Doesn't matter whether it's by family, by parents, by friends, or by somebody at work. Have we ever felt that we've been unjustly treated? And if we do, how do we react? Because it's our instant reactions when we feel that we've been very hard done by, that we've been mistreated by someone or accused unjustly or treated unjustly. The flesh tends towards resentment, doesn't it? Straight away. In a sense, you could say that this behaviour of Joseph's is actually an unnatural reaction. It's the sort of reaction that will only ever be observed in the life of a believer if they learn to take upon themselves the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. So here's the example of one who commits himself to the one who judges righteously. Now, how could Joseph hold on to that sort of integrity of character? What was the rock upon which he based that sort of disposition or character? And the answer is we know that he put his trust in God. In fact, I'll get you to come with me to Genesis 49. There's a beautiful little description there of the life of Joseph. This is on Jacob's deathbed when he blesses his sons. And he describes Joseph for us, commencing in verse 22. We particularly want to look at verse 24 and 25. Here we have the description of a man whose life is surrounded by God. It says, his bow abode in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Now just picture in your mind what that actually means. Here's a man who's doing things, and it says that the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And we've got a picture there of the father himself, as it were, putting his arms around Joseph and putting his hands upon Joseph's arms and strengthening Joseph's arms in times of weakness. Isn't that an extraordinarily close description of the way in which the father is able to strengthen his servants? As if he's put his arms around them and put his hands upon Joseph's arms and strengthened his arms, the mighty God of Jacob. And we know that it was God that strengthened Jacob, strengthened Joseph here through this trial, because later, instantly his response in chapter 40 in terms of the dreams was, do not interpretations belong to God? And in chapter 45 verse 8 he says to his brothers, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. So we have a picture here of a man who's able to walk through those trials together with God. And it's reflected in his behaviour and in his character. And over time, it then starts to become obvious to the keeper of the prison. And he looks at Joseph and he says, this is no ordinary prisoner. There's something unusual about this man. And so we're told that Yahweh gave him favour in the sight of the keeper. There's an interesting little proverb which applies to that verse too. Proverbs 16 verse 7. When a man's ways please Yahweh, then he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So Yahweh showed him mercy, and Yahweh caused that which he did to prosper in his hand. Now, we're going to step back now from the narrative, the record itself, and start to look at some of the other dimensions that are concealed in this record. As we go through it, you know, you can't help but notice the similarity of disposition here between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back now and look at the record again in a little more detail, and we're going to marvel at the contextual beauty of every little detail that's placed into this narrative by the divine pen. Because we find depicted here a wonderful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's constructed layer by layer in this particular story that we're looking at this morning. Because all these dramatic events in the life of Joseph are highly suggestive in terms of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back now and look at the record again in that light. First question. Have you noticed that, of course, this is the second great calamity to befall Joseph? In fact, it's the second time that he's been put into a pit. It's the same word boa that's used, a pit or a dungeon. Now obviously this idea of a pit or a dungeon in the life of Christ is symbolic of the grave, the death of Christ. So the question for us is, why did it happen twice in the narrative of Joseph's life? Why are there two imprisonments to picture the life of Christ? Was Christ symbolically killed twice? Of course, the answer to that is no. So why is it that we have Joseph being put into a pit on two different occasions to try and convey the parable of the life of Christ? And the answer lies in the fact here that it's trying to convey the fullness of different dimensions of the work of the life of Christ. And we have a series of events here in Joseph's life which combine overall to represent things that took place in the life of Christ. So it's a series of scenes or acts. Can anybody tell us what the difference is between these two imprisonments, the two puttings into a pit? He's put into a pit on two different occasions. Why is it? What's the difference between them? Something that actually stands out as a feature. Excellent. One of them's by his Jewish brethren, and the second one is by the Gentiles. And you can see the significance of this. We've got a depiction of the work of Christ here in relation to both the Jews and the Gentiles. In the story of Joseph's brothers putting him into a pit, we have a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish people. The Jewish people and their interaction with the one who came to save them. They rejected their Messiah. They deliver him up to be put to death. But in this Egyptian imprisonment, we find the story of Joseph is actually broadened out enormously. He's put in an Egyptian pit. And we find symbolized here not the role of the Jewish people, but of a whole world of Gentile darkness, a world undone, who conspired to put the Son of God to death. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ, not just sent forth to save his Jewish brethren, but that the whole world through him might be saved. Let's have a look at a little passage here from Isaiah 49. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And so we find the role of both the restoration of Israel and being a light to the Gentiles combined in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see Joseph sold into bondage as a slave and carried into Egypt and ultimately cast into an Egyptian prison, we see a man who took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in Philippians 2 and verses 7 to 8. And as we see an innocent Joseph bound in fetters in prison and in the iron, we see a man who was subject to the bondage of corruption, as it's described in Romans 8, verse 21. He's bound by the chains of mortality, and yet he is without sin. When we see Joseph in Egypt resisting the advances of Potiphar's wife, we see a pattern of a man who in Hebrews is described in Hebrews 4, verse 15, as being tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Even the unfaithful woman herself here is symbolic. She's the woman of Proverbs 7. She's the woman that we find in Ezekiel 23 as a depiction of an unfaithful Israel. She's the woman we find in Revelation 17, the great whore, which is derived from an unfaithful ecclesia. And it's a very disturbing, it's an unpleasant biblical theme here of an unfaithful woman who corrupts the way of God. You know, there is actually a very fascinating thing in this record. The graphic description here, in fact, we won't turn it up, but in Ezekiel 23, which describes an unfaithful woman and it's a relationship there to Israel, it describes it as being behaviour that's learned from the land of Egypt. In Ezekiel 23, verses 19 to 27. And when the Lord Jesus Christ didn't submit to play her game, we find they conspire him to put him to death. And in the Egyptian system, which puts Joseph into a prison, we have a symbol of the flesh, corporatized in the form of the Roman Empire, Roman system, that finally puts our Lord to death. It's a Roman system that's described in the book of Revelation, actually, as being a great city where our Lord was crucified, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, in Revelation 11, verse 8. And we see the tentacles of some of these threads, which actually thread their way out through Scripture as a whole. But the question for us is, why are all these things embodied in the life of Joseph? Why is it that we see a depiction here of the work of Christ in the story of Joseph? Why does the Bible actually choose to use this sort of technique of these stories and these parables and their types? There's a very simple reason. As we travel through the story of Joseph and identify with the things which he faced, we find there a depiction of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way in which we can identify with. We go through and we think about the sufferings of Joseph, and we begin to appreciate the intensity of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things which God was going to be able to accomplish in his son. And the reason that we have these very dramatic stories of Scripture for us is because they help us appreciate the richness of the work that was later going to be conveyed. But there's a final thing which we want to spend a few moments now looking at that's conveyed in this story. And it's something which takes it from being a remote consideration of the life of Joseph, or perhaps even a remote consideration of the work of Christ, and says actually in this story is a very powerful message for us. Because in this story is the depiction of the work of Christ saving people like us. And this story now opens up and it actually grabs us and brings us into the bounds of the story itself. And we're now going to spend a little bit more time digging deeper into the record, into this theme of the prison and being in bondage in the pit. And we're going to start by looking at the theme of the prison. I don't know if it's ever struck you, but the theme of imprisonment is quite dominant in the life of Joseph. Joseph is put into pits or dungeons twice, first by his brothers and then by the Egyptians, the place where the king's prisoners are held. Chapter 40 and verse 5, we meet another two men, the butler and the baker, who are also put in prison. In chapter 42, we find that Joseph's brothers are bound in prison. And in chapter 42, verse 19 and 24, Simeon is left bound in prison. So we find this theme of a prison is woven all the way through the record. It's quite a dominant theme. So we need to spend some time trying to understand what the theme of a prison represents in Scripture. So what does the symbology of a prison represent in Scripture? Well, this might help us. The words of Psalm 79. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. See an interesting linkage there between a prison and death. There's a theme linked here between the sighing of the prisoner and those who are appointed to die. I'll get you to come with me to Psalm 102, and we'll find these same themes are linked together in the book of Psalms. And we'll just explore a few passages here which help us understand what's being conveyed by this power of the symbol of the prison. Psalm 102. In verse 20, 19, for context, Yahweh looks down from heaven, he beholds the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. You notice again we have a connection here between imprisonment and the subject of death. But you notice in verse 20 when it says he will hear the groaning of the prisoner, these people are described as being very much alive. Yahweh looks down from heaven and he hears their groaning. People who are appointed to death. A little phrase there when it says there are people who are appointed to death, it's actually the Hebrew word ben. In the margin beside verse 20, it talks about loosing the children of death. Or the RSV says to set free those who are doomed to die. So here we've got a depiction in this psalm of people who are in prison. They're a group of people who are actually alive, they're imprisoned, but they're doomed to die. All right, let's go over a couple more pages. Psalm 107. Psalm 107 and verse 10 speaks of those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. And it talks then about in verse 13 them crying to Yahweh in their trouble. Verse 14, he brings them out of the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks their bands asunder. Verse 16, he's broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. So again, we have these same themes of darkness and the shadow of death linked in with the theme of a prison. It's a very interesting little point to note here in verse 11, and that is this is an imprisonment which results because of their conduct. In verse 11, it says that they rebelled against the words of God. So what do we have when we take those passages and we bring them together? What's this idea of imprisonment actually represent? And it's an extraordinary symbol of the human race. Bound by the chains of mortality by nature, condemned to death because of transgressions. And here's a depiction of all those who are in bondage to sin and death, who by their mortality are dying, and because of their rebellion, as it's described here, are condemned by their transgressions. And so they're described as being bound in affliction and in iron. So what's being depicted here? Well, what's being depicted here is us. This is not just a story about Joseph living thousands of years ago, or other people who happen to be in prison. Here we've got a story of people who are bound in chains and in prison and they're facing death. It's a story of us. Now often we don't appreciate that in life. As we get up and go to work or to varsity or school or wherever we go on a Monday morning, we don't always appreciate the fact that actually when God looks at us, we are bound in chains, in brass and iron, we're in prison and we're condemned to die. We're suffering from the shackles of mortality, and our own transgressions condemn us to death. And here, in the concept of a prison, is a graphic depiction of the human race and you and me. And that's what's sitting here underneath the story of the prison as far as Joseph is concerned. And we find conveyed in very graphic language and symbology a theme which helps us to appreciate our actual natural state. But Scripture, of course, doesn't leave us in that state. Because the theme that comes through from the Psalms that we've been looking at is that God listens to the cry of the prisoner. Look at the one on the screen. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. Or in the psalm that we looked at, Yahweh looks down from heaven, he hears the cry of the prisoner. And there are so many passages in Scripture which speak of the Father hearing the plight of his servants. I'd like you to come with me to Psalm 69. This is actually a very common theme through Scripture. Psalm 69 and verse 33. For Yahweh heareth the poor and despises not his prisoners. Again, a depiction of God listening to those who are imprisoned. We won't turn it up, but Lamentations 3, verse 34, says that Yahweh won't crush beneath his feet all the prisoners of the earth. And when Yahweh hears his prisoners crying to him, won't he act? And if he's going to act, won't he do so by freeing the prisoners? And when he acts to open the prison to free the prisoners, how is he going to do it? And the answer is, he sends his own special envoy into the prison to free the prisoners. And here we have a depiction of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sent, as it's described, to be the covenant of the people to release his people from prison. I'd like us to just look here now for a moment at three passages. First one is in Isaiah 42. Now think about this in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Here is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to open the prison house and release those that are bound inside it. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And so we find that this theme here of opening the prison is a depiction of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not left in any doubt as to whether those words there relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he actually quotes those words and he applies them to his own work. In fact, let's have a look at it in Luke chapter 4. There's an interesting little implication that comes up in the record there. Luke chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ quotes these explicit words. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh." He takes these words, the idea of a theme of a prison that's being opened, and he links them in to his own particular work. And he says, this passage is speaking of me. I am here to save you from captivity, to open the prison and to release them, to preach deliverance to the captives. And look at what takes place after the Lord Jesus Christ says that. They listen to his gracious words that fall from his lips. And they look at each other, and then they look back at him, and what do they say? They say in verse 22, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And they're completely ignorant of the implications of what they're saying. Here indeed was the true son of Joseph, and he was there to open the prison for them who are bound, and they reject him. And so he says in verse 24 that no prophet is accepted in his own country. We also find the same theme coming up in Zechariah 9, verse 11 to 12. "By the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water." So we have in these records a wonderful testimony actually to the love of God. In almighty heaven, he hears the cry of the prisoner, and he sends his envoy to be able to open the prison and to release the prisoners. fact, let's have a quick look at that passage in Zechariah chapter 9, because there's a couple of themes which come out of it which are worth adding to our picture we're building here of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 9 and verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. Two questions. Why does it describe them there as being thy prisoners? I'll send forth out of the pit thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. And why does it link in this idea of by the blood of the covenant I've released these prisoners? Whatever this process is of saving people from prison, it involves sacrifice. And if we take all these themes together and we start to look at them now in the context of the life of Joseph, we find a wonderful thing, a truly remarkable or marvelous thing. This is a messenger that is sent by God to open the prison and release the captives. How does he do it? Well, does he do it by coming and standing on the outside of the prison and knocking on the door and commanding with a loud voice and breaking open the door so that people can actually walk out? And the answer is no. This person, this messenger, is able to free these prisoners, but it involves personal sacrifice. It's through the blood of the covenant. How? Well, he submits to imprisonment himself. He actually goes inside the prison. He joins with the prisoners and he's bound with the chains that afflict his people. And he breaks the bars of death from inside the prison house. And he suffers on their behalf alongside them in the prison. But in this case, as an entirely innocent man, without fault and without guilt in any respect. Think about the words of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Let's go and have a look at Isaiah 53, which picks up the same theme. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. It tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy that he was oppressed and afflicted in verse 7. He was taken in verse 8 from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And here we have depicted in the life of Joseph the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an innocent man who is also bound in the prison but able to open it for his fellow prisoners. Now, armed with that understanding, let's go back now into the record of Joseph and look at the way in which he starts to interact now with the rest of those who are in the prison. And we start to see now a story which unfolds before our eyes, and it's going to open for us an introduction actually to our next study this morning, the story of the butler and the baker. So let's go back now to Genesis 39 and look at a few more aspects out of the narrative that link in now with the story of one who goes into the prison to open the prison for others. First of all, Genesis 39 verse 20, we're told that Joseph's master put him into the prison. And when it says he was put in the prison, the literal word there is Nathan, a gift. So he was given over into the prison. Makes us think of one who was given into the hands of sinners, who was betrayed to them in Mark 14. And yet this is, as we know, an innocent man. In chapter 40 and verse 15 he says, I've done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. And there he suffers cruelly at their hands. But there's not a word of complaint, there's no reviling. But as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Isaiah 53 in verse 7. But while he's there, we're told in verse 21 that Yahweh gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who increased in wisdom and stature and favour with God and man, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And then we're told in verse 22 that the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatsoever was done there, he was the doer of it. And so here is the keeper of the prison turning over to Joseph the care and responsibility for all the other prisoners. So every activity that takes place in that dungeon, every activity in that prison, was directly under Joseph's control. It says that, in fact, it was so extreme, the keeper looked not to anything that was under his hand, because he trusted him implicitly in everything that he did. The keeper was no longer involved. Now think of what that tells us in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 verse 35, the Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Luke 10 verse 22, he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And when it says that the keeper looked not to anything that was under Joseph's hand, think of the man of whom it was written in John 5 verse 22, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And here we have a depiction of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given responsibility for all those who are in the prison. Because the particular thing that's given here into Joseph's hand is the welfare and the well-being of his fellow prisoners. It is the story of those in verse 22, the prisoners that are in the prison are given into Joseph's hand. Well, what was given to Christ? We think of his words in John 17 verse 9, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Then in chapter 40 in verse 4, Joseph's explicitly charged to serve some of these prisoners. There he serves them, it says in Genesis 40 in verse 4. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and that wonderful illustration in John chapter 13 of service, when he girds himself with a towel and he goes forth and he washes the feet of his disciples. And it says there in context, he knew that all things were given into his hand and that he was of God. And so for us, we look at the story of Joseph now and the responsibilities which he shoulders in this prison, and we say, here's the remarkable story of a man who was faithful in the house. No matter what incidents and things happen to him, no matter what events he suffers, he's faithful in the house. He sets forth a wonderful example for each of us in terms of our work within the house. I'd like us to conclude now by turning to 1 Peter and chapter 3. And as we look at these words, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of the example of Joseph. 1 Peter and chapter 3. Verse 8 and 9, first of all, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And here is one who didn't render evil for evil, but instead a faithful spirit of diligence and service. Verse 14, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good way of life in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And here we have the example of Joseph, who suffered for doing right, and yet was prepared to give a good answer for the hope that lay within him, so that people understood that it was actually the work of Yahweh that was involved. And then he turns our attention to the life of Christ. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And so as we look at the example of Joseph and the things which he suffered, it's really important that each of us appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he was able to go inside the prison for the sake of being able to loosen the bounds, the bonds of the prisoners. A man who was without fault, a man who was innocent of sin and transgression, and yet who was prepared to take upon himself the shackles of mortality that he might be able to open the prison for those who are bound.